We're reading from Mark 11, 12 through 14, and 20 to 25. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he, Jesus, was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs.
And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it.
As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered."
And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses."
Thank you, Fashions. You may be seated, and hopefully you've got your Bible handy. Turn to Mark chapter 11, and we're going to get into this text this morning, this very confusing, I know when I was studying it, a little bit bewildering text. Jesus' reply to the disciples doesn't seem to make any sense. His cursing of this tree, it's strange. It just doesn't seem to make a whole ton of sense. So we're going to get into it this morning. Now, let's talk a little bit about context before we introduce the passage today. This is Palm Sunday. This is traditionally the day that we think about and we reflect upon the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. If you understand your New Testament at all, you know that Jesus was kind of a wanted man in Jerusalem. The last time he had been in Jerusalem, there was an attempt made on his life because he was angering the religious leaders of his day in the things that he was teaching and who he was claiming to be. And so he did much of his earthly ministry up north in the regions of Galilee and Judea, well, up north in Galilee primarily. But when he had taken his disciples, Peter, James, and John anyway, on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they had seen for themselves the glorified Jesus Christ, and after Peter had made that good confession where Jesus had asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" And he says, Peter replied, "You are the Christ." Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. He made a beeline with his disciples towards Jerusalem for this climax of his earthly ministry, his entry into Jerusalem, and then several days later, by the end of the week, his death on the cross for our sins. And then that's what we celebrate on Good Friday. We remember on Good Friday. And then a few 3 days later, his resurrection from the dead on what we now call Easter, Resurrection Day morning. But this is the day that Palm Sunday is the day we think about his triumphal entry. And we think about that because in Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem," so they're on their way to Jerusalem, "to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives." Mount of Olives is a hill that you can stand on and look down and see Jerusalem. It's a beautiful sight. Tracy and I have had the opportunity to travel there and stand up on top of the Mount of Olives and look down. "He sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and he will send it back immediately.' And they went and found a colt tied at the door outside of the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let them go." That's weird. I don't know if you understand what's going on here, but Jesus is demonstrating his complete and utter control over the situation, even as he's going to his death. He says this is what's going to happen, and it happened exactly as he said. And they brought back the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches, palms, that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!" And he entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around, everything was as it all. And he looked around at everything as it was already late. He went out to Bethany with the 12. Bethany, just a little ways away from Jerusalem, he was staying there. And then we have this whole episode of the fig tree. So let's talk about that this morning. First of all, let me just, by way of introduction, just say this: there's many things in this life that are promoted as useful, but if you take a close look at them, maybe not so much. Right? For example, everybody is very security-minded these days. And so people build walls and fences and security systems and so on and so forth. But here's an example of a security system that might not be all the way thought through. I'm just saying, right? Appreciate the idea. Wasn't completely thought through. Now, from a distance, this next product may seem very useful, but when you get a little bit closer, you might find there's a problem. There's a problem, right? And then this last one might take you more than one glance to understand what's really going on here. I don't know if you can see it yet. Something's not well thought out. It's beautiful. It seems useful, but maybe not so much. You know, I remember years ago, I'm just a junkie for productivity books and whatever, getting more effective use out of your time. And I remember back in the day when multitasking was all the rage, you know, you could do three or four things at one time. And today multitasking is like, don't ever do it. It's a waste of your effort. It just, some things seem like they might be very useful. Remember the Atkins diet? Remember the Atkins diet? That seemed very useful. People were dropping a lot of weight, but they weren't keeping it off, right? It seemed very useful at the time. Well, again, this episode of this fig tree happens in the context of Jesus entering Jerusalem, right? He's entering Jerusalem, and even this, if you notice, Mark and Jennifer read out a passage of Scripture, and then there was kind of a break, and then there was another passage. So there was the fig tree, there was another event that happened between the first and second episode of the fig tree, and then the second episode. This is what is known in theological circles as a Markan sandwich, okay? Mark does this a lot. He nestles something in between. He takes a story and he separates it into two hunks. That's the bread, if you will. In this case, the bread is the fig tree account. And he nestles inside there the guts of the sandwich, if you will. That's just my way of saying it. The guts, you know, the meat and the cheese and all this kind of stuff. He sandwiches in there the guts of the story, which in this case is Jesus' cleansing of the temple. And we're gonna talk a little bit about Jesus cleansing the temple, but this morning I want to focus on this fig tree because there is a lot of things that we can learn. And this, I just want to say, this is going to be an unusual message because the application of the text is right in the text of Scripture, okay? The main points are there, but the application is right, it's just as plain as it could possibly be. Although, at first read, it's a little bit daunting to try to figure out what's going on here. So let's just get into it. The first point I want to share with you this morning is this. I don't know what happened to my slide there, but, weird. The question that I want to answer this morning is this. What can we possibly learn from the only destructive miracle that Jesus ever performed? In other words, when we see Jesus performing miracles in the New Testament, he's restoring health to somebody who's sick, right? He's healing people. He's walking on water. He's feeding the multitudes, the 5,000. He's doing miracles that are good, that are helpful, that are healing. This is the only recorded miracle in which what Jesus is doing is destructive. He curses the fig tree, and then the fig tree dies. It withers away. So what could we possibly learn by this? Well, here we go this morning. I am so sorry. This is my fault. This is not the way it appeared on my Mac computer. And so I have a feeling that we're going to be looking at a lot of Palm Sunday. I am so sorry. I'm going to have to figure out what happened there. Yeah. Yeah, it's just going to remind you over and over and over that it's Palm Sunday. So here's what the first point that we learned. A fig tree should have figs. This, I know, sounds very obvious, but let's look at the text again. On the following day, this is Mark 11, verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, okay, they had the triumphal entry had happened. Jesus had come into Jerusalem. He looked around in the temple, and then he went back to Bethany for the night. Okay, on the following day, they came from Bethany, so he was heading back to Jerusalem, and he was hungry. Not unusual. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, that in leaf is important, he went to see what if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Now, I want to say this. Sorry about this. The fig tree had the appearance of being fruitful. It had the appearance of being fruitful. The reason I say that is because of that phrase, it was in leaf, okay? As the way fig trees work, based on the things that I read, is late in the season, a fig tree will bud, right? And then it'll experience the cold season, right? And then as it starts to get warmer at the beginning of spring, the leaves will come out. And those buds are edible. They're still there, and they're edible. They're not even close to fully mature figs. But when you see in the early spring, when you see the fig tree with leaves on it, you would expect to at least walk up on it and find buds, which you could pluck and you could eat, right? The text makes it clear it was not yet the season for figs, not fully mature figs, but you would expect to see something on the tree. But there was nothing. The fig tree had no fruit. I think they're working on the PowerPoint, okay? So the next thing that we see there is the fig tree had no fruit, not even immature figs. So the fill in the blank there is fruit and immature, okay? The fig tree had no fruit, not even immature figs. Again, one would expect that given that time of year, when you're in a distance and you see a fig tree, you're walking up on it, you're going to expect it's got leaves on it, it's going to at least have some buds, at least have some things on there that I can pluck and eat. And then the third thing that we see there is Jesus' attitude. That's the fill in the blank. His attitude towards the tree. His attitude. Jesus' attitude towards the tree. What did he do? He saw a tree. He saw the fig tree that had leaves on it. He went up to it, had no fruit on it. And so he cursed it. He said, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Now, again, it does take a little bit of work and a little bit of research to fully understand this text, because you kind of have to understand how fig trees operate, because this text can be very confusing, because if you just read it in your English ESV Bible or another English translation, you're going to say, what was Jesus so mad about? It says it wasn't the season for figs, right? It said right there in the text, you know, not to get excited because, hey, it's not the season for figs. But if you understand fig trees, you would know that when a tree is in leaf, you would expect to find something on it. Not mature figs, but something on it to eat. Now, let's just stop right there, because that was the top slice of the sandwich, okay? The Markan sandwich. That was the top slice. Sandwiched between the upper piece of bread and the lower piece of bread of the Markan sandwich is the guts, and that's this episode that we see in Mark 11, 15 and following. So if you've got your Bible open, read along with me. It says, you don't have to read out loud, it says, they came to Jerusalem and they entered the temple, okay? So this is Jesus' second trip to the temple. And in that time period, they entered the temple and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Okay? So this is the guts of the sandwich. Now, there's a lot of stuff packed in here into the guts of this Markan sandwich, but let's just keep it simple this morning. He goes into the temple, and this place that is supposed to be the central focal point of all Jewish worship, the temple. In the temple is the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant is supposed to be in there. God's presence in the Old Testament manifested itself in the temple, right? First in the tabernacle, which was a portable temple, and then finally in Jerusalem in the temple. This was the central focal point of Jewish worship, and there were sacrifices that needed to be brought to atone for sins. There was regulations, and these regulations are all found in the Old Testament. And what had happened was, in this rather large temple complex in the outer court, people had set up shop. You going to make your sacrifices today? I got your pigeons right here. Pigeons right here. 2 for $1. Come on now. You don't want to go with a bad sacrifice. Here you go. Come on in. And they had turned it into a marketplace where they were changing money from different denominations and to get the right, you know, to get the right offering. They were selling sacrifices so that people could make their sacrifices. They had turned it into a large enterprise. And Jesus was fed up with it, and he drove them out. And as he's driving them out, as you see Jesus in righteous anger, okay, this is one of those examples that we talk about all the time. Remember our definition for anger. Anger is just energy to solve problems. We can use our anger righteously, or we can use it unrighteously. In this case, Jesus is acting in righteous anger. This is a total perversion of what the temple was supposed to be. And so he's driving these people out, and as he's driving them out, he's preaching to them, and he's using Old Testament texts to do it. He's using Old Testament texts. Now, some of you remember the way I like to phrase this. Let me just say it again. When Jesus in the New Testament, or the New Testament writers, when they use an Old Testament text, it's kind of like this. It's kind of like you're driving in your car, and you know, I grew up in the 80s. Once in a while, I'm driving in my car, and on the radio will come like an old to me, an oldie song, right? Every Breath You Take by the Police. Ooh. That was number one for 8 weeks in a row when I was a kid. I mean, it was amazing. It broke all the records. Wow. It just takes me back to that time and that place, right, when I was a kid. And I can remember specific things I was doing as I was listening to that song on the Chicago radio station or whatever. Well, that's what happens in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, when Jesus or a New Testament writer references the Old Testament, it's designed to kind of teleport you back in your thinking back to that time and place when that Old Testament verse was written. And that's exactly what's going on here. First of all, Jesus references Isaiah 56:7, right? He says, my house will be called a house of prayer for all the people. That's the last phrase in this verse, Isaiah 56:7. And that the context of Isaiah 56:7 is very important. It's the final section of Isaiah. Isaiah is prophesying against the people of Israel. And in this final section, he's contrasting those who are the righteous from the wicked. He's drawing a contrast. So he's saying, the way it's supposed to be, the way I've designed it to be, is that my house, the temple, that temple in Jerusalem is supposed to be a house of prayer for all the peoples. Israel was to be God's ambassador to all the nations, right? All the peoples of the earth were to understand who God was through the example and through the worship and the daily practices of the people of Israel. But that did not happen. Instead, Israel had become corrupt. She had run after false gods. Jesus came to this earth, I believe, to usher in God's kingdom on earth, but he went to the temple. When he went to the temple, much like when he went to the fig tree, he found no fruit. Instead, he found worthlessness, marketeering, corruption. And just like Jesus cursed the fig tree, he drove the money changers and the people selling sacrifices out of the temple. Folks, there are lots of things for us to consider, but let's just leave it at that. Let's just leave it there. This was a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. Then he quotes another Old Testament prophet, Jeremiah 7, where he says, Has this house, which I called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? And Jeremiah prophesied right before Babylon came sweeping in, right? Jeremiah was a prophet in Israel who prophesied, and he said that Israel had broken the covenant. They were full of idolatry and corruption, and their leadership and everything was corrupt. And that all culminated in a great injustice. People were taking advantage of the poor. There was social oppression going on in Israel at the time. And Jeremiah was sick of it. All these things are going on in the guts of this sandwich. Jesus is throwing people out of the temple, but he's taking them back in time. In his preaching, he's taking them back in time to a time. He said, hey, there's a contrast here between the righteous and the wicked. Which one are you guys? And also, this all culminated in the oppression of the poor and the corruption of my house. Is this what you guys are participating in? And the clear answer to both of those is yes. And shockingly, the response, even though Jesus was preaching in this way and he was referencing in a very masterful way these Old Testament prophets, what were the responses of the religious leaders in Jerusalem at the time? Was it, we need to turn around. This guy's right. We've turned this place into a marketplace. We've corrupted the temple. We need to get this right. We need to get back on the right track. You know, no. Let's kill him. We've got way too much invested in this system over here. Let's take this guy out. You know, a few days later, that's exactly what happened. Now, how does this relate to the fig tree? Well, now we're about to talk about the bottom slice of the bread. Okay? The bottom slice of the bread. Here's the second point. Things designed to bear fruit that do not are useless and are therefore destroyed. Things that do not bear fruit. Things designed to bear fruit that do not are useless and therefore are destroyed. Look at verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. Very important fact that the disciples overheard this, because now they were putting two and two together and they said, that tree, remember we passed by this, you cursed it, it's dead. The tree died just as Israel was removed as God's ambassadors. Jesus came, I believe, to bring the kingdom, but when he saw the rejection of his people Israel, he ushered in the church age with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost after he dies later on, after Jesus was crucified, and after he rose again. Now, there's many things for us to consider. I want us to consider this morning about the way that we're living as Christians, okay? There's a lot of lessons that we can learn from this fig tree. Some of those lessons are found in the following verses, which you can jot down and read later. I'm going to read a few of them now. In the context of Matthew 7, Jesus, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, but Jesus talks about false prophets. He says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And then here's some of the scariest scripture in all of the Bible. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and don't do many mighty works in your name? And then he will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Folks, one of the things that I think this passage of Scripture is poking at in our lives today is this. There are, just like Israel, Israel in Jesus' day had the look and feel of religiosity. They had the look and they were going through the motions of worshiping God. In their hearts, they had been corrupted to the point where they had turned the temple into a marketplace where they had turned it into a place of money changers and selling goods and services. The religious leaders, instead of recognizing the Messiah, the one that was to come sent from God, God himself in the flesh, Jesus, instead of recognizing him, they plotted to destroy him. And I think what God is poking at in this passage of Scripture is that there are many Christians today, there are many people today who say, I am a Christian, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm shocked and amazed at how many people in our society today say, I'm a Christian, but I don't have to go to church. I'm a Christian, but I don't have to understand the Bible. I'm a Christian, but, you know, I'm going to have a line item veto when it comes to what the Bible says. So I'm going to, yes, I agree with that, yes. No, not so much this one. Get rid of that. No, not so much. What? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. So let me ask you this morning, Delaware Bible Church. Have you become like Old Testament Israel? I'm sorry, Israel in Jesus' day. Are you saying one thing? I love God. But you're secretly or publicly doing something completely different that would say or scream out a different message. May it never be. In John 15, that great discourse, Jesus says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. I guess my question with that passage of Scripture is, are you bearing fruit at all? Spiritual fruit, loving and serving one another, loving God and serving others, bearing witness of him where you are, wherever you are, your work, your home. And then Matthew 13 is the parable of the sower. And I don't have time this morning to read it all out, but you can read it. The parable of the sower. And there's that passage at the end that says, as for what was thrown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it and indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another case 60, in another case 30-fold. And I guess the question there is your fruit multiplying? Are you making disciples? You're growing and changing and becoming more like Christ. Now, that's the account of the fig tree, but the application is right in the text because Jesus, after Peter says to Jesus, hey, here's that fig tree, and you cursed it, and now it's withering. Jesus says something that is like one of the most shocking things I've ever heard him say. A person say in response to a thing like that. Peter makes the statement, this fig tree that you cursed, it's withering. Jesus could have gone into a lesson about why he cursed it and why it's withering and all this kind of stuff, but look what he says. And this is application point. Hang on. This is application point number one. Jesus answered them. Okay, he just said, the fig tree has withered. Look, it's gone. Jesus said, have faith in God. What? What? It's almost like Jesus is saying something as part of a different conversation, right? Peter's like, hey, look at this fig tree that you cursed. It's withered. And he turns to them and he says, have faith in God. It's the first thing that he says. Our crawl application point this morning is have faith in God. Jesus answered, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Now, I recognize, and I hope that you do too, that when it comes to faith, it's a bit more complicated than just saying, you just need to have faith, right? Because what does that mean? And I will admit to you, I don't know if it's still this way on like social media and stuff, but it used to be that you could kind of classify your status as single, engaged, divorced, separated, or it's complicated, right? And when it comes, and that's not a good thing. I'm not saying it is a good thing, but I'm just saying that's one of the categories that used to be there, right? It's complicated. And I'm saying that if we think about faith, okay, faith. There's faith and faithfulness. Faith as like an intellectual belief, like I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe that. I hold that to be true in my mind. If that's faith, then faithfulness could be defined as acting upon that, right? Of living out your life in a consistent way with the understanding that Jesus is the Christ, that he has given us his word. You know, in other words, faithfulness could be defined as what we do as a result of our belief. Now, there's a tension there, right? Because when we come to faith in Christ, when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin, we are not immediately faithful people. Can I get an amen? We're not even over the course of maybe 10 or 20 years faithful people. Amen? That was a weak amen. Can I get a stronger amen?
Amen.
Yes. Best amen I've heard in a while. There's a tension there. Now, one of the greatest banes to the Christian church, I don't even know if I use that word right, I'll hear about it later. One of the greatest problems in the Christian church today is the moment that somebody comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ, we have pretty high expectations of them, right? And if we're not careful, we can make that person think that it's instant sanctification time, and now that you're a Christian, all the evil practices that you've ever done should be put a halt to immediately. And folks, I hope that we're all mature enough and wise enough to know that that's not always the case, right? That for some people, there is immediate change in some categories of their life, but for those other categories, it takes a while for God to work in their life, and it takes some time for them to trust him in the different areas of their life. So there's a tension here. It's complicated between faith and faithfulness. And nowhere is that more put on display than in the life of Abraham. Hang with me for a minute. If we go all the way back to Genesis, the first book of the Bible, chapter 12, there's this guy that comes on the scene named Abraham. And remember, God speaks to him directly. He says, get up and go to a land that I'll show you. Leave your family behind and get up and go to a land. And what does he do? He gets up and he goes. He responds in faith. He gets up and he goes to a land. And the Bible talks about Abraham, and it says that he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But we all know, if we've studied Abraham's life at all, and I hope if you haven't, then read the book of Genesis and start in chapter 12. And you'll read about a guy who makes a ton of mistakes, right? You'll read about a man who tries to pass his wife off as his sister so that he can save his own skin. And you'll read about a guy who, though he had received a promise from God that he and his wife were going to have a son, that's not happening in his time frame. So he's like, okay, then my wife and I are going to decide that I'm going to get with this Egyptian handmaiden that we have, and I'm going to have a baby through her, and that all goes sideways and everything. But he's not a perfect guy. And yet God continues. Though Abraham's faith might be weak and his faithfulness might not be there all the time, God is always faithful, and God works with Abraham and works with Abraham to the point where we reach this culmination where Abraham is asked to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, and he's got him on the altar, and he's got the wood, and he's got the knife, and he's raising the knife to kill his one and only son, the child of promise, and God stops him. God is doing something in our lives that is amazing. He's working in our lives like Abraham. He's taking that initial response of faith. Yes, I recognize that I'm a sinner. Yes, I know that I'm imperfect. Yes, I want to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior from sin. He's taking us in that state as we are, not faithful at all yet, just to have the seeds of faith. And over time, he's working with us and growing us and changing us and conforming us into the image of his Son. And a lot of that, folks, I'll just admit, a lot of that, from what I see in Scripture, is done through the hard parts of life, the trials, right? James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. God is working, right? There's a lyric in a Rich Mullins song, and I know that's from the 80s, and I know that I'm old now, but he talks about, in this song lyric, the mystery of God taking by the world the four corners and shaking us forward and shaking us free. Shaking us forward in our sanctification, shaking us free from sin. But you can imagine that shaking is like the trials of life that we're going through, right? God is interrupting our selfishness, our self-centeredness. He's interrupting all that to grow us and change us and make us more like Christ. The question on the table for us each and every day is, how will we respond to that? That's the question. Today, brothers and sisters, today, a trial is going to come your way. And if it doesn't happen today, it's going to happen this week or this month. A trial is going to come your way. And you have to decide in that moment whether you're going to trust God or you're going to do it your way. The problem with Israel is she had racked up so many years of doing it her way to the point where the temple was totally desecrated. And the representative status, the ambassador status that she was given by God to all the nations was gone. One commentator says this, the story of Abraham then is at least in its first telling, not unambiguously the story of human faith, excluding works, responding to God's faithfulness, but rather the story of God's calling forth Abraham's faithfulness, a full-bodied response of trust and obedience. He's taking that seedling of faith that Abraham displayed, and he's nurturing it and growing it into fully blown faithfulness. This is reflected in the book of James, James chapter 2. Was not Abraham our father justified by his works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with works, and that faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness as he was called a friend of God. Again, just to drive this home, within the framework of that relationship and all of its messiness, right? All of its personal and corporate dimensions, our relationship with God, it's messy, it's complicated, right? The spirit of Messiah nurtures the initial response of faith into the gospel, to the gospel message, into a continuing life of joyful praise and obedience to God and the loving service to the neighbor. If all that was like drinking from a fire hose, let me break it down very simply just to say this. The question on the table with the fig tree is, why Jesus cursed the fig tree was, he wasn't looking for mature fruit. He was looking for fruit, buds. He went to this thing that had the look of a fig tree. It had leaves on it. It should have had buds on it, and there were no buds there. And so he cursed it. The question on the fig tree, when the disciples asked about it, the first thing out of his mouth he said was, have faith in God. Be a person who, if you understand who God is and what he's done for you, then when the different things of life come, choose to trust him. Choose to do it his way. Choose to bear fruit. Don't be a Christian that Jesus walks up to one day and says, okay, let's look at the fruit. Oh, there's nothing. It's somewhat stark. And it's approach. Jesus turns to him and he just, you can almost sense the, I'm not going to say sense the desperation, I'm not going to read into the text, but you can sense that Jesus, he's cutting right to the chase. He just turns to him. You know, they're walking down the road and there's, hey, that tree that you cursed, he's like, have faith in God. We just went into the temple. We just went into the pinnacle of Jewish existence and worship on the earth, and it was turned into a strip mall, selling pigeons and changing money. Don't do that. Have faith in God. When he talks about moving mountains, from the Mount of Olives, if you look out over the Mount of Olives, one of the sites that you can see in Jerusalem is the Herodian, which is a man-made mountain that Herod built because he was scared of when things went sideways in Jerusalem, that he needed to get out of there quick. He needed a place that he could go to defend himself, and it had happened to him before. So he had this building project put together, and you can't really, there's a hill there, basically, of mounded up dirt, and in that hill is a fortress with lots of neat amenities and stuff. You can't really tell, but that thing on the right is the Herodian. It's pretty tall for in Jewish. And so Jesus is giving this illustration of moving a mountain. I'm sure he was using Jewish hyperbole here, but as you stood on the Mount of Olives looking out, you could actually see a mountain that had been moved, a mountain that had been created. And again, I'm just going to ask this question one more time. In the world that we occupy, you talk about great tasks or great engineering feats of the world. What is more complicated? For us all to get some shovels and move some dirt and take a mountain and move it from A to B? Or for God to change, to soften a stony human heart and bring a sinner to repentance? And I would say it's the latter one. It is a greater task for God to save a sinner than for him to move a mountain. And yet Jesus is using that analogy to say, prayer is so very powerful. And so that's the walk step. The walk step is to pray. Verse 24 says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. There's other passages that we could get into. Again, I'm running short on time. So Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. John 14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that my Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. John 15:7, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done. That whole part about if you abide in me and my words abide in you, that's talking about we're so far into Christ that our goals, his goals have become our goals. His ways have become our ways. And so what we're praying about is not what the prosperity gospel preachers have done such a disservice to prayer. You know, if you just send in your money and then pray for a Lamborghini, well, then God's going to provide it. No! A Lamborghini has no eternal value. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
It doesn't. What has eternal value is a human soul. And so God instructs us and informs us about what we should be praying about and how we ought to pray. Those are the things that we ought to be asking for. Those are the things that God is longing to give us. The good things, the eternal things. And he promises, and when he tells us to pray and all these things, he asks us, yes, we should pray for our daily bread. We should pray for daily provision. But folks, daily bread and a Lamborghini are quite a bit of... I don't need a Lamborghini. Can I just say that? I don't. I don't know why I'm thinking of Lamborghinis up here. You get the idea. I don't know what your Lamborghini is, but whatever. And then the third part, again, this is right in the text. The third application part is this. Walk, the run step is to walk in forgiveness or live in a lifestyle of forgiveness. Look at verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. This is echoed throughout other passages of Scripture too, like Matthew 6 and Ephesians 4:32, which says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Why? Because God in Christ forgave you. There is something really wretched and messed up about a bunch of people who call themselves Christians walking around this earth holding grudges against one another. Amen? It's not right. We are forgiven people. Our sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. If there's anyone on the face of the planet that should be the most compassionate, forgiving people, it is us. And oftentimes the church is just not marked that way. It's not known that way. Folks, we at Delaware Bible Church, we need to start the process of changing that. We need to walk in forgiveness. Now, what Jesus basically laid out in those passages, what he basically laid out here in this whole episode of the fig tree is the basics of the faith. The basics of the faith that Israel had totally abandoned. Trust God. You don't know what to do? Ask, go to the Bible, right? Trust God when he says this is the right way to behave, this is the right way to live, this is a way that's glorifying to me. It may not be what you want to do. It may not be what feels good at that moment, but do it. Trust him. To pray and to ask God that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven and to live a lifestyle of forgiveness towards fellow believers and your fellow man. This is the basics of the faith. It's Christianity 101. I called it Fig Tree 101 this morning. So as you prepare for Easter, my challenge to you this week is to get back to the basics. That's it. Prepare your hearts for Resurrection Sunday, next Sunday, by simply this week walking in the basics of the faith. Trust God with every facet of your life as things come up in your day, as trials come up, say, what does God want me to learn through this? What does God instruct me in his word about this? Trust him. Secondly, pray and ask God for what you need. And third, live a life of forgiveness. I promise you this. If we will do those three things as a church, the fruit, I mean, we're going to have building programs upon building programs to house what's going to happen here. If we will do these three things, trust him, pray, walk in forgiveness, our fellowship will be sweet. Our worship, it'll be sacrificial, that's for sure. It may be uncomfortable in some areas, but it'll be good. So that's my challenge to you as we approach Easter. Father, thank you for this lesson from a fig tree. Thank you for teaching us through the only miracle that Jesus ever performed where he actually destroyed something. And Father, help us to wake up to the reality that we can have the look and feel of religiosity. We can go to church on Sunday, we can carry the right English translation of the Bible, and we can appear to our fellow Christian to have it all together, but there's rot going on inside. Help us to walk in the light, to trust you, to pray, and to forgive, and to do it all in Jesus' name. Amen.